Well, when I first started looking at this passage, the first commentary I picked up started with the words, "This is probably one of the most difficult passages in the Bible." So let's pray and see what God has to say to us. Father, we thank you that you are faithful to us. We thank you that you've given us your word to instruct us. And Lord, as we begin to unpack this passage today, Lord, we pray that you will speak to us. Open our hearts, Lord, to hear from you. And our minds, Father, to hear what it is that you would have us do today. Amen. So, session two in the series that I think you're looking at, entitled God's Faithfulness. And today we're looking at Jesus, a New Understanding. And the passage that Jenny just read to us is from the Sermon on the Mount, which has been called God's Manifesto for the People of Christ. And I think last week you looked at the Beatitudes, which were about bringing humility and love into our world. And today we're going to look at what Jesus had to say about the law and the prophets. And it's a bit challenging. There was a book written in the 80s, I think, by a guy called Bruce that was entitled The Hard Sayings of Jesus. And virtually every single verse in this passage makes one of the chapters in Bruce's book. Hopefully we'll get some positive stuff out of it as well. So Jesus says right at the beginning here, I've come not to abolish the law of the prophets, but I've come to fulfill them. And Jesus' use of the phrase the law and the prophets is bringing together the concept of the whole of the Old Testament. And what he's saying is he's come to bring the end of that period of time and to create what we know as the new covenant. During his ministry, Jesus was often accused of preaching a new religion because it appeared that he was undermining the Old Testament. His teaching often contradicted the common beliefs of his day. But what this passage is about is debunking that myth. It's about actually saying, no, that's not what I've come to do. His goals were to teach the underlying principles behind God's rules and then to look at how he fulfilled those Old Testament prophecies. And so where we're going to go today, we're going to start and just unpack a little bit of that first verse. Then Jesus gives us six radical views on life, six radical extensions, six radical explanations of the law and how he sees it and how he came to fulfill it. And we're going to look at just four of those. We might fly over the other two, but we're going to look at just four of those. And so let's think about the law first. The law was often considered to be the first five books of the Old Testament. And in there we will find that the Pharisees, and the scribes, who were the people that Jesus was talking to here, they'd taken the laws and created them into 613 separate rules, 248 commands and 365 prohibitions. And what they did was they wrote another book called the Mishnah, which was a commentary on those laws. And then they felt that they had to go even further, and they bolstered them. And there were things called the Talmud. And the Jerusalem Talmud ran to 12 volumes, and it had 1,521 revisions or improvements or extensions to the law. The Ten Commandments said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The Pharisees and the scribes came up with 39 activities on a Sunday that you couldn't do because it was work. And so, for example, you couldn't move a new lamp from a position to a different position, but you could move an old lamp. why. A donkey could carry its saddle cloth as long as it was put on the Saturday, but it could wear a bell on the Sunday.
You mean Saturday and Friday?
Oh, well, the Sabbath, yes, sorry, the Friday and the Saturday. Thank you, Joy. I was told I was going to get heckled. Very good.
Just supporting you.
You could write two letters in something that was that couldn't be rubbed out. That was all you were allowed to do. Any more than two letters and you'd be writing and that would be work. But you could write as much as you wanted to in the mud and in the dust or with water because that wasn't work. Bizarre. 39 different things. And so Jesus came to look at that law, and in fulfilling the law, Jesus personally obeyed all of its strictures. He looked at the statutes of the law and he obeyed every single one of those. He looked at the standards of the law and fulfilled those. There were 2,000 verses in the Bible that outline the law, and Jesus took every single one of those personally and fulfilled it and kept it. He didn't pick and choose. He didn't go, well, that's not quite what I want to do, so I won't do that. He fulfilled, he kept the law in its entirety, and he was the only one who did. And so Jesus came to fulfill the law. In Hebrews, we read this. Hebrews 10, verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. It's not the reality themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifice, repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. So the law was a shadow. It had something to be fulfilled. There was something for that shadow to be created off of, and that was Jesus. And so he was coming to fulfill the law. He was the event that was fulfilling the law. And then he goes on to say about the prophets. I've come to fulfill the prophets. There are something in the region of 300 prophecies about Jesus. And he came to fulfill all of those prophecies. He was the one person who could fulfill the law. He was the one person who could fulfill those prophecies. Incredible to think about the probability associated with one person fulfilling all of those prophecies. In 1958, a guy called Dr. Stoner examined the probability, and he took just 8 of the prophecies out of over 300. And the probability that he came up to was 10 to the 27th power. Now, that's a lot of zeros. Let's try and put that into something we can recognise. If you took 50p pieces and covered the entire state of Texas, I can't go anywhere else but Texas because that's what he put in his book, and so I can't really compare that with anywhere else. If you covered the entire state of Texas to 2 feet deep in 50 pence pieces, and blindfolded a man and asked him to go and pick the one marked 50 pence piece, that's the same probability that Jesus would fulfill just 8 of the prophecies. And when you consider the period of time that those prophecies were given over, it was a long, long period of time. God was preparing right from the beginning, right until when Jesus came, the mission for Jesus. He was going to fulfill the law. He was going to become the focus that that shadow was created off of. He was going to become the person, the one person who could fulfill all of those prophecies. And at the end of that passage, it's not one of the verses that Jen read to us, but I'm going to read it. verse 20. What Jesus says is this: "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." The scribes and Pharisees were seen in that day as the very pinnacle of righteousness. They were the ones who kept the smallest element, as we've seen. They had all these books telling them what they needed to do. And they were seen as the people who were going to keep that. And Jesus says, even they are not going to get high enough. You, as my people, are going to have to go that much further. Actually, that's quite a depressing thought in some ways, because if the scribes and the Pharisees, whose whole life has been about keeping the law, aren't going to attain that level, what hope do I have? But it was about the heart, not the action. And in Mark 7, we read this. Mark 7 and verse 6. He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teaching are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." So they had missed the point of what the law was there for. They had an external appearance of keeping the law, but their internal motive was wrong. And then Jesus moves into these six radical examples. And with each one of them, he begins it by saying, "You have heard it said." And the reason that he said that was because the common people couldn't read. And so they had to rely on what the scribes and the Pharisees were saying to them. "You have heard it said." And then Jesus comes back and says, "But I am saying to you differently." And the first of those that we look at is this whole question of murder. And what Jesus says is we need to go beyond the act of murder. We need to go back and look at what is the root of murder. And what he says, it's anger. It's those thoughts. It's the words that we say. And Titch, thank you very much for focusing on marriage today, because Fiona and I run the marriage course and marriage prep for New Hope and for Grey France. We love doing it. And one of the things that we talk about on there is conflict. And we have a bit that we talk about from Libby Purvis, the author. And she says this in one of her articles. She quotes a young wife called Maureen who had suffered serious negative consequences as a result of an argument with her husband. Maureen said, "My husband once told me I was a selfish, stupid, fat, frigid bitch. Admittedly, I'd just called him far worse things. But when he said that about me being frigid, I couldn't forget it. And whenever we make love now, I keep thinking that's what he thinks about me. And I've stopped trusting him as a result." Lily Purvis goes on to say she's also dieting obsessively, slim though she is, because of the fat bit of the insult. Our words cut deep. And in Proverbs 18, we read this. Proverbs 18 and verse 21. "The tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit." So what Jesus is saying here is the law says, the commandments say, do not murder. But what I'm saying is go beyond that. Think through the motive of murder. Think through what it is that begins you on that path. Even if it's not actual murder, the fact that your mind is thinking those angry thoughts means that you're not in a good place of communion with Jesus or with your friends and family and others around you. came across this really nice little summing up of this bit. It said, when we look at people, we need to remember that this person belongs to God. And we have no right to harm them by our negligence. We have no right to hold him in contempt or disrespect. We have no right to be angry towards them. We have no right to slander them. We have no right to hate them. Rather, we have the responsibility to preserve his life. We have the responsibility to preserve his reputation. We have the responsibility to respect him. We have the responsibility to forgive and to love him. And we have the responsibility to ensure that there's nothing behind, between us that really will result in destruction. So Jesus is saying we need to think first and foremost about how we approach people, and that we need to think through our attitude towards anger. And then the second area is he talks about adultery. And I thought it was lovely yesterday in the wedding service that for the first time ever, the bridegroom is going to wear a ring. Not first time ever, but first time in the royal family, that he's having a wedding ring. And the prayer for the rings that is part of the wedding service says, let them remember that it's the unending love that they have for each other, and that it's the vows that they've taken. And so Jesus talks now about adultery. And from the Message version, he says this, you know the next commandment pretty well too. Don't go to bed with another spouse. But don't think you've preserved your virtue simply by staying out of bed. Your heart can be corrupted by lust even quicker than your body. Those leering looks that you think nobody notices, they're also corrupt. It's very easy, isn't it, for us to slide down that path. If we think about David in 2 Samuel, he was somewhere where he shouldn't have been. He should have been at the battle, but he'd stayed home in Jerusalem. He saw something he shouldn't have seen. He got up in the middle of the night and he saw Bathsheba bathing. He did something that he shouldn't have done. He sent somebody to find out who she was. And we begin on that slippery path. If we think about where we are in work, is it that lunch? Is it that text? Where are we beginning on potentially that slippery path? And at the end of all of that process, David found himself doing something he should not have done. It's very easy to be on that slippery path. It's somewhere we don't want to go, because adultery wrecks homes, it destroys lives, it harms children, it ruins reputations. And sometimes it's just the appearance of what's gone on. If we think, some of you may be aware of the situation in the States with Bill Hybels, such a fantastic man of God in what he's done. But he's had to stand down from being the pastor at Willow Creek. And part of that is that he said, none of this is true, but I recognise that I put myself in situations that could be construed to be wrong. Now, I'm not making any comment on whether I think he was right or wrong in his actions, but what he said is, I put myself in situations whereby people could see or take the wrong inference. The two that we're not going to look at are the next two, which is divorce. And Jesus says a lot about divorce. I'm very glad that Joy didn't give me those verses to look at. And then the next one is to do with vows. And it kind of follows on, you know, marriage, adultery, divorce, vows. We need to keep the vows that we're given. And what Jesus is saying in this little bit here, and I'm not going to delve into it, is our lives should be such good examples of living righteously, that we don't have to make vows. We don't have to say, I swear on the Bible, or whatever. But that it is, our yes is yes and our no is no, because people know that we are being integrity, we have integrity in the way that we're living. Next difficult verse. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. So Jesus comes in and takes a different point of view on this again. And what's this about? It's about not looking for for revenge. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the left cheek. And we're not to be like the traveling evangelist. I love this story. Traveling evangelist who, in a previous life, had been a boxer. And he went around setting up his tent and having his evangelistic meetings. And he was setting up his tent in this one town, and these guys came in and took issue with the fact that he was coming into their town and was setting up the tent to have evangelistic meetings. And one of them swung at him and caught a glancing blow on his cheek. And the preacher squared himself up, got his chin there, put it out. The guy took another blow and caught the left cheek. At which point the preacher took his jacket off and says, "That's as far as the Lord's instructions go." Nor are we to be like Churchill, who was a past master of the quick quip. And it's reported that he was coming down in the escalator one day and the doors opened and Lady Astor was there. And she looked at him and said, "Sir Winston, you are drunk." And he looked at Lady Astor and said, "And you, madam, are ugly. But in the morning, I will be sober and you will still be drunk." That's not the example that Jesus is wanting us to follow. What he's saying is, take away your right to revenge. Take away your right to respond back. Does that mean that we get walked all over as Christians? No, it doesn't. Doesn't mean that at all. But that we should not stand on our right to respond. And then he goes on to talk about if somebody asks for your coat, give him your cloak as well. And that's about giving up our own comforts. In Exodus, it specifically talks about your coat being a protected piece of clothing, that you can lend it to somebody, you can give it to somebody, but that person should give it back at the end of the day. Because, in Exodus it says, it's there to keep you warm. That's in Exodus 22. And what Jesus is saying here is, go that little bit further. Don't hold on to the things of comfort. It's about showing generosity. And the second mile bit. If somebody says to you, "Go a mile with me," go the second mile. That was a Roman law. If a member of the government was on official business, he could require you to carry his property for a mile. Simon of Cyrene, at the end of Jesus' life, when he was carrying the cross, and when he fell, and the soldiers told Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross, that was part, probably, of that example. And what Jesus is saying here is, the law is this, but why not go the second mile? And we still use that phrase, don't we, in everyday life. Let's go the second mile. And you know what? What an opportunity. If we're going that second mile, what an opportunity for witness. What an opportunity to share what Jesus has done for us. I sometimes feel very sad for the jailers that had Paul as their prisoner. Because, you know what, he would have been right there, wouldn't he? Here's what Jesus did. Here's what Jesus did. We have a fantastic opportunity by going further than we are required to do. I've found this passage quite difficult, just these three little bits in here to prepare. Friday I was cycling in, and I'd just been looking at that bit that says, "Don't call anybody rocker." Rocker means stupid, airhead. And I cycle into work every day, and I was coming down the road, and somebody pulled out right in front of me in their car from a left-hand drive and immediately braked to turn right, but there was nowhere for them to go because there was oncoming traffic. As I cycled past, I looked at them and went, "You stupid person!" And as I cycled on, I went, "What have I just been preparing? What have I just been looking at?" Am I going to get hauled off to the Sanhedrin? And then yesterday, thinking about our rights, coming into church, the road went from two lanes to one lane. Now, how often do we move over into the lane that we know is going to be the one that's carrying on, and someone goes down the outside, and we go, no, you're not coming in. No, you're not coming in. And I caught myself doing exactly that yesterday. This morning, as we were walking out the door, Fiona said something to me, and I went, yeah, but I don't work Sundays. And she went, what are you speaking on this morning about going the extra mile and doing things to bless others? And then the last bit on that is about giving up ownership. When I was growing up, my father had loads of stuff. And you go, could I use this, Dad? No. Can we borrow that, Dad? No. And I've had to learn, because that's the environment I grew up in, that nothing I have actually is mine. If there's a need for it to be used somewhere else, I should willingly and happily give that up. And the number of times Fiona has gone to me, do you really need it? Why can't you just give that to them? And it's been a tough lesson to learn. I'm not there yet. There are still plenty of things around the house that I go, no, nobody's having that. That's far too precious to me. But what Jesus is encouraging us to do is think about our ownership. Think about giving to others that are in need those things that we've got. And then he finishes the passage by saying, talking about loving our enemies. And again, from the Message version, he says, here's another old saying that deserves a second look. You're familiar with the old written law. Love your friend and its unwritten companion, hate your enemy. So those words, hate your enemy, never came up in the law. That was added by the scribes and the Pharisees, despite the fact that they knew that in Proverbs it said, in Proverbs 25, here we are, 25, 21, he says, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. The Pharisees, though, had added this bit, hate your enemy. And the Message goes on, I'm challenging that. I'm telling you to love your enemies. Let them bring out the best in you, not the worst. When someone gives you a hard time, respond with the energies of prayer. For then you're working out your true selves, your God-created selves, because this is what God does. He's our Father. And circling back to the beginning and coming into to land, Jesus came to be the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. If we look at the standards that he set there, there's no way that we can attain to them. The last verse of that passage says, be perfect. We can't be perfect. There's only one way we can be perfect, and that's in Jesus. Throughout the whole of the Old Testament, God is trying to find ways to reconcile his children, his people with him, to have a right relationship with him. If you read in the first verse of Isaiah, he talks about, I'm fed up of the sacrifices that you keep bringing that are doing nothing. They're not making any change. We can read in James and in other parts of the New Testament where Paul talks about Jesus having become the fulfillment of the law so that we can find righteousness. Verse I want to finish with is from Revelation. And it says this. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and to open the scroll? But no one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. And I wept, and I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll and look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by four living creatures and the elders. Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. He is the only one who's able to do that. One of the things I didn't say at the beginning was that he took our sacrifice. He substituted himself when he died on the cross for us. We may struggle with keeping the rules and the laws. We may look at others and go, I do better than they are. But compared to Jesus' standard, we're so far short. But the good news is that in Christ's sacrifice, we are made righteous. The bill is paid. We sang it earlier. My debt is paid. Jesus died on the cross to pay that debt. Jesus died on the cross so that we didn't have to live under this law anymore, so that we could know freedom. That's God's faithfulness in action. From the beginning of Genesis to now, he has been about reconciling his people to be his children, finding a way of paying that debt. Jesus came to sweep away the old and to bring in the new and to pay that sacrifice. Let's pray. It may be that some of you are struggling with the whole concept of keeping the law. It may be that some of you have never made that decision that I made when I was 11 about saying to Jesus, I accept the gift of your sacrifice. He brought a new way of being. Lord Jesus, right now, we want to open our minds and our hearts to you. We want to say thank you to you for being that sacrifice. We want to say thank you to you for substituting yourself for us on the cross. And Lord, as we look at these challenges that you've posed us, Lord, it's about living our lives in a way that is pleasing to you. We pray that you'll give us the strength and the wisdom and the ability to do that. Amen.